I was calling people last night to tell them our change of schedule for today, and I called Tim, and I just most often cannot restrain myself. I don't think of these things. They just naturally come out when I start talking. And so I said, I got so used to staying home, I thought maybe you'd speak in the morning. And I kept talking for a couple more minutes and realized that there wasn't anybody on the other end anymore. Tim claimed that his battery went dead. I suspect he hung up on me. I think it was only when I called back and left a message that I really had another purpose of calling that he called back. So, but anyway, I'm sure everyone enjoyed Tim speaking the last couple of weeks. But it is nice to be back and to be able to return to 1 Kings. I wrote at the top of the handout, you know, a question: is God reliable? And later, you know, when I was cutting up the handouts so they could be handed out, I was looking at it and I thought, that's really a bad title. Because the answer is a yes or no answer. And so thus, it makes for a very short sermon. But, yeah. What David's doing some work at our house, and I asked him a question the other day. And I said, you know, about these tiles he's putting down, he's returned some. I said, is it normal to have, you know, for him to be returning this many? Is that normal? He said, well, that's a very long answer. And I said, how can it be? It's a yes or no. I said, you know, you're worse than my wife. And no, not an insult to Robin here. And then later, so he finally gave me the answer. But then later, when Robin got home, she started telling me a story about the tile. And I realized his story was related to her story of this long discussion they had this morning. So sometimes yes or no answers or questions are not really the... don't really get to the heart of it. So is God reliable? We could answer that yes or no, and assuming on your theology and assuming that you're here that your answer would probably be yes, it doesn't necessarily answer the context of that question within 1 Kings. But that becomes an issue. And it's one of these interesting things that we see in the Bible, that God shows Himself over and over to be faithful, to be true, to be honorable. But yet when calamity comes, the question comes again, can we trust God? And usually it's not so much a question, can we trust God? It's more the statement, oh, it's as I thought, God cannot be trusted. And it's so easy to lay the blame upon the people in the Bible. We read the Exodus. They cross the Red Sea. A few days later, there's no water, and the accusations come. Oh, you just let us out here to die. And I'm thinking, if I could ever see something like the Red Sea, and to see waters part, that by itself would be, I think, enough for me. But then in addition to that, you walk across dry land, and you have to wonder, which is the greatest miracle? You know, some want to argue that it really wasn't the Red Sea. It was this little marsh that they went across. Okay, it was a marsh. It really was only 6 inches deep. Now comes the even more miraculous miracle, is that when Pharaoh's army came through, they all drowned in 6 inches of water. Whatever you do here, you've got these incredible miracles after miracles after miracles all in one setting. And a few days later, you totally forget about that and you say, God, we're going to die of thirst. And it's so easy to look at them and say, oh, if I could just see that, I'd be such a person of faith. And then to realize that's really, we're very much like that. And so that really becomes a challenge in life, is can we trust God? Can we rely upon God? Is God really one you can rely upon when things don't go as you thought they were going to? When what you assumed to be God's plan all of a sudden isn't exactly what you thought. Well, in the account in 1 Kings, and as we've looked through the whole account at this point, moving forward, we've known this is a history of the various kings, but it's not a history of their conquest. It's not a biography of the kings. It is a spiritual heritage of each king. The nation is split into two kingdoms, and we know that the northern kingdom, there are no good kings. They all pursue the way of Jeroboam, that is, to pursue other gods, to set up false images, to pursue something other than Yahweh. In the south, some of the kings are good and some are bad. But as we've moved through these various kings, we came to one notable king, Ahab. And what it says of him is that he is worse than all that went before him. However much anyone could do to offend God, Ahab could do it more. And so Elijah comes on the scene. We saw in the beginning of chapter 17 that Elijah walks into the throne room of Ahab and says, "It's not going to rain until I announce it's going to rain." And this is a direct conflict set up between Elijah's God, the historic God of Israel, Yahweh, and the new God that seems to be in Israel now with Ahab on the throne and his wife bringing in Baal. For Baal was the god of fertility. Baal was the god of rain. And so this is a direct challenge. Not only does it follow some of the patterns of discipline laid out in Deuteronomy, but it's a direct challenge between Yahweh and Baal. That Yahweh says it's not going to rain, and you worship a god of rain. And if it holds out that God that it doesn't rain, is Baal really much of a god? Well, Elijah is directed by God to go to a brook, and the ravens bring him food, and he's fed, and then it dries up, and God says, "We'll go actually to the homeland of Baalism. And there in this, there will be a Gentile woman, a widow." And we find these contrasts. He's leaving Israel to go to a pagan land, into the heart of a country that worships Baal, and to a woman, and to a widow. So we're looking at not only pagan, but poverty. And she's going to provide for you. Elijah shows up, and the lady is saying, "Well, I have enough oil and enough flour to make one loaf of bread. My son and I are going to eat it, and then that's all the provisions there are. And we're just going to wait around and die." And Elijah says, "Well, make me a loaf of bread first, and there'll be enough oil and flour for you to make one afterwards." And she responds and does this. And then every day there's enough oil and flour to make a loaf of bread. And each and every day it just continues. Within that, there surely is an implication. Perhaps not a direct statement. But in verse 13 of chapter 17 it says, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from the first and bring it out to me. And then afterwards for yourself. For thus says the Lord God of Israel," in verse 14, "the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Now, it tells us in verse 16 that the bowl of the flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. God doesn't say there that he will provide for her in every way. God doesn't say she's going to live until the drought's over. God doesn't say this is an open-ended promise. But the implication is that God is going to sustain her and her son and Elijah through this drought. And so we find the miracle of birds, ravens providing for Elijah. And if you can kind of see in that, well, maybe some natural sense of birds doing it. Then we move to oil and flour being reproduced to sustain Elijah, and it coming through a widow. God is able. Even in the midst of this drought, God is able. But now comes an unexpected. The widow's son dies. Now, she surely thought that they were going to be sustained. God is sustaining them through the drought, but now the son dies. So what is her thoughts? So as we look at the setting in this story, the first part, and I might point out that your outline looks kind of strange because it's indented and so forth. And I've never done an outline this, but it's a literary outline because of the flow of the passage. And this particular, and often commentators show this type of an outline for literary purposes, but it just seemed to be so explanatory that I thought I'd place your outline that way also today. But the setting is given, and the setting we see in verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. This boy is dead. That's the setting. Elijah has been provided for by God through the brook, through this woman. This woman is being provided for by the presence of Elijah. That there's flour and oil every day, very much like the man in the wilderness. Every day. But in the midst of this, the boy dies. And her response, is it really all that different than what we might do at times? So her accusations, the widow's accusation against Elijah, an implied accusation against Yahweh is given in verse 18. She accuses Elijah. She accuses God of not being reliable, not being trustworthy, not being faithful. Verse 18, so she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Questions arise in her mind. Can God be trusted? Does He sustain life only to take it away? Is He punishing me for my sins? You know, we like to have our theology intact and we think that our theology is so grounded that we would never venture to these things. But there comes that thought when something happens, is this punishment for something I did? You know, if we could live pretty much perfect lives, and then the calamity occurred after our venture into sin, then we might be able to pinpoint and say, this is a direct result of that sin. But the only thing we're consistent at is being inconsistent, so we don't live this perfect life. We don't necessarily have to venture way off the path into sin, but we know we're not perfect in any regard. And we know we live in a fallen world, and yet we still have that tendency when some calamity comes to say, is this a result of this? Now, I do think there can be discipline, and discipline can follow disobedience, and I'm not trying to suggest that it's not. I'm just saying, sometimes our reaction is God is out to get us. Even though all the other times we'll talk about grace and mercy, but we can respond sometimes that way. Well, the woman is asking those kind of questions, and she says, you know, you've just come in here to find out my iniquities, and now God is punishing me for my sin. I thought I was going to be sustained. I thought my son was going to be sustained through the drought. But reality is that you just found out how big of a sinner I am, and now my son is gone. There's an accusation that's made. And the implied question is, God really cannot be trusted. Even though God didn't ever promise to her her son was going to live through this, he's sustaining life. And now it looks like he's just sustained life to take it away. Well, the next setting is Elijah takes the dead boy away. I can't answer you why. Won't even venture why. But he does. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. Elijah takes the boy away. I'm not sure why. I don't know if there's a logical reason. I don't know if there's a necessary reason. I don't know that Elijah needed to be somewhere in private to make these prayers. I surely don't think that he needed to be upstairs so that it would be closer to God. But for whatever reason, there's something very clear in the way the passage is laid out. He takes the boy away. And then Elijah prays. Elijah prays. Verse 20, Elijah calls upon the Lord. He says, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Elijah's prayer echoes the woman's feelings. It is though as Elijah placed himself in her position and pleaded her anguish. It's though as though he approached the throne of grace in her place. Very interesting type of prayer. And you think of how we might pray in a situation that somebody's hurting, somebody's frustrated, somebody's doubting God. Would we ever think of placing ourselves in their position to pray in their behalf? You know, we think of intercession meaning I will intercede for you. I will go before God for you. But I don't necessarily go to God before you with your feelings. I take my theology, my position to go before God. But Elijah does something different here. It says, though he steps in place of this woman and says, "God, why?" Now, is Elijah necessarily questioning God? I don't know that we can conclude that. It's more as Elijah has placed himself in her stead. He recognizes her anguish. He recognizes her hurt, her emotions, and he prays in that vein. And then we see Elijah's actions. Very strange part of Scripture. In verse 21, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said," he stretched himself upon the child three times. I mean, there are things in Scripture that we would just love to know the exact answer. Not where we have to make some interpretation, not where we have to say, "I think this is what it's saying," where it just has a narrator's note here and says, "And this is why he did it." I mean, why did he take the boy upstairs? Why would he apparently lay upon him, stand up? Why would you do that? Well, you know, I'm not going to offer you an answer in a sense of being dogmatic because the text doesn't tell me. But perhaps it's an identification. It's as though Elijah is saying, "Let this lifeless body be like my living body." Perhaps it's something like when Moses came off the mountain and everybody, you know, the whole nation had entered into sin, made an golden image, and God's going to wipe them all out. Start over with Moses. And Moses says, "No, You know, if that's going to happen, put my name with them. Wipe my name out also. Moses so identifies with the people. Is Elijah so identifying? You have one of these things here that by the law, by the ceremony law, by Elijah touching this dead body, Elijah becomes impure. Elijah is identifying. You know, is that the whole purpose here? He is so identified with it. He's not seeing this as something aloof, away, out of sight, but saying, God, you know, I'm in this. Let him have life as I have life. And then Elijah prays again. The end of verse 21, he says, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. You know, there are sometimes that we think and we even say, unless we're real guarded, you know, I wish there was something I could do for you. You know, there's nothing I can do for you except pray. And we feel that we're just totally helpless. All we can do is pray, and it really doesn't have much meaning, much power. You know, it's in that sense of all I can do is pray is putting us at that point of the reality we are helpless, which is where perhaps we need to be, which is not necessarily a bad place to be always. Because that's when we're forced to rely upon God. In Deuteronomy, so the nation was in the wilderness, as Moses is writing the reaccount of this event. He writes, in the wilderness, he, that is God, fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and then he might test you to do good for you to in the end. That God fed them manna. Every day, they had to literally rely upon God. There's an old movie, Shenandoah, which is the settings in the Civil War, and it's about a farmer and his sons, and he is not going to get involved in the war. His settings in the South, but pretty much on the border of the North and South, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He just wants his large farm ranch to be left alone, and that's the way life's going to be. And they come to a dinner with this large family, and there's a prayer, and they always pray. The reason they pray is because his dying wife made him promise to pray. And so they pray at every meal. And the prayer goes something like this. God, we tilled the land. We planted the crops. We toiled and worked in the fields. We harvested the crops. We beat the wheat into flour. We baked the bread. And now we thank you, God. I mean, he literally prayed because he promised, but there was nothing in his prayer about reliance on God. I did it all. You know, but you come to places, if you're honest, where I have no solutions. I have no way of fixing this. There's nothing I can do. And God gave manna every day. Their forefathers didn't know about manna. Nobody knew about manna. Manna was something you went out and gathered every day. You could not wake up and say, I'm going to provide for my family today. I'll work hard and provide. No, the only way you're going to provide for your family was to go out and gather up the gift that God gave you. There wasn't any way to say, well, God has given me a job, and through my job I've got this money, and I was able to provide for this meal, and no, it's strictly I go and gather it. And it doesn't matter how much I gather, I have enough for my family. And if I gather too much, then it really is a headache. Elijah here is relying upon God. And he says, I pray that you let this child's life return to him. Now, there is a possibility in this text, while it's not stated and while it's not mentioned, we do know about Baal. And that Baal was the fertility god. Baal was the god of rain, and that was a major Canaanite god. And there's a lot of conflict between Baal and Yahweh, and it's within the scripture. But there's another Canaanite god, Mot, and he was the god of drought and the god of death. Now, the text doesn't mention him here, I surely cannot say that's what's going on here, but you kind of have to wonder through this as God is showing that he is over the god of Baal, the god that would provide rain and fertility, that Yahweh is superior. There is no rain. But some would turn to, oh, well, there's another god, a god of drought, a god of death. And perhaps that's partly here too. But we do know, whether it's that or not, that Yahweh does show that he is the author of life also. And so God answers. God answers. In the end, God shows himself to be faithful even in the midst of perplexing and what may seem contradictory circumstances and trials in life. In verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. God answered. God is the author. But you look at this, and there is this perplexing, complicated, I thought God was going to sustain us through this drought, and then somebody dies. And that's where we're at, saying, life's not going the way I thought it was going to. I thought this is what was going to happen. But then God comes in and reverses it again. And then we come to the next passage, the next verse, and we see that Elijah takes the living boy back. He takes the living boy back. In verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. God not only sustains life, God gives life. Yahweh is the author of life. Death is not beyond the irresistible pull of Yahweh's power. And then the story concludes with the widow's confession. The widow's confession before Elijah about the reality, the reliability or the faithfulness of Yahweh. Then the woman said to Elijah, now know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth, or perhaps is reliable, is faithful. Now, when did this woman, in this trek of her spiritual journey, become what we might call a believer? I'm not sure. Was she already one? I mean, every day she's been dependent upon this oil and flour. Or is it more at this point? But somewhere she moves from recognizing that Yahweh is Elijah's God when she first meets him to speaking much more personal about God. Yeah, I know not that he's your God, but I know that he's reliable. I know that he is true. I know that he is faithful. If you look at the flow of the text, it besides the setting given in verse 17, you start with the widow's accusation and it ends with the widow's confession. Her accusation basically is God is not reliable. Her confession is God is reliable. In between, Elijah takes the dead boy away, and then at the end, Elijah brings the living boy back. In between that, Elijah prays, and Elijah prays. The first time he prays, there are these actions by Elijah. The second time he prays, there are actions by God. God brings back life. It's an interesting literary flow. That, in part, maybe the taking the boy away in the story is to set up that dynamic that Elijah takes him, a dead boy away, but he brings back a living boy. Elijah prays in behalf of the widow, but then Elijah prays in his own theology, if you would, to God, saying, give back this life. You're the author of life. But when we look at the whole story, we come to the very end in her words, and she says, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, we tend to see that phrase, at least I tend to see that phrase, as the word of the Lord. I mean, that's Scripture. That's the Bible. The word of the Lord is a record of what God has said. We tend to see the word of the Lord as something that issues forth from God, that is, if you would, separate from God. But in 1 Kings, at least, I suggest to you that that's not what the word of the Lord is. It may be that in part. That may be encompassed within it. But it's more than that. The word of the Lord is the Lord Himself. It occurs 32 times in 1 Kings. Only once when it says the word of is not the word of Yahweh. Only one time is it the word of God. The other times it's the word of Yahweh. There's a similar kind of thing that goes on in Exodus. It's may you know. Certain things will happen, and God says, these things have occurred that they may know that I am Yahweh. Israel may know that I am the God. But here it's about the word of the Lord. Look at 1 Kings 19:19. Or 19:9, excuse me. It's talking about Elijah. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him. The word of the Lord came to him and said to him. The word of the Lord came to him and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? That the word of the Lord is not some independent thing from God. That at least it places, the word of the Lord is exactly God. That in 1 Kings, we need to be very careful not to separate the word of the Lord as some prophetic utterance that issued from God as though it is not God. They are so closely identified that when we say the word of the Lord is reliable, we're saying God is reliable. When we're saying the word of the Lord is faithful, we're saying God is faithful. When the word of the Lord can be trusted, God can be trusted. And then we also should always note that in certain passages like this, it's almost always saying the word of Yahweh, because the contrast here is between Baal and Yahweh. It's not an argument, is there a God? The real question is, who's the superior God? Who's the ultimate God? It's not an argument that Baal is not a God. As I've mentioned before, the Bible is not interested in proving that Yahweh is the only God. The Bible seems to be very happy just to show that Yahweh is superior to anyone that you might claim to be God. And thus, logically, negates all the others. The apologetic isn't so much that only Yahweh can be God. It's just that Yahweh is superior to anyone that you might pop up or push up as a God. And so here she is saying the word of the Lord is true. The word of the Lord is genuine. The word of the Lord is reliable. God, in this chapter recorded in 1 Kings 17, has shown that His provisions for Elijah to take him to a brook and provide for him, to take him to the widow and provide for him, but then even beyond that, even as he sustains life through bread, when death does come, he is over death. God is so powerful. So how do we respond? How do we respond to passages like this? Do we respond simply by saying, well, this is a passage that proves that if we have enough faith, God can heal? There were other people dying. It doesn't seem to be the account in Scripture that every person of faith is revived. Every family that loses a child, that their child is revived if there happens to be a man of God close by. But there are occasions when that happens that shows us that God is not only the author of life, that God is not only the sustainer of life, God is the irresistible power of life. And death has no magic pull with God. God's over it. There was a lady I know that was telling me about her brother being involved in a church where the pastor, and thus the position of the church, was that God could work miracles, could bring people back from the dead. It was just an issue of the faith of the community. Now, no one's ever come back to death, back to life, but the resulting thought is, see, that's just proof you don't have faith. You know, sometimes we take these things and we turn them to where we're not worshiping the God that is the sustainer of life. We somehow twist it around to making the focus on us, of what we can do or why we can't do it. But this passage is about God, the Word of the Lord. That when you look at Baal, when you look at the other Canaanite gods and all the things they promise, they cannot fulfill. But Yahweh, He can. And do not forget that this story occurs outside of Israel. This story occurs in the heartland of the religion of Baal. It's occurring within a home of a Gentile woman who's a widow. The poorest of poor Gentiles. And God is looking over here at Israel that He will provide for. But Israel has rejected Him. And yet His grace is being evidenced in a woman that is receiving Him. What an incredible God. We cannot put Him in a box. He never operates the way we think He will. He should even. I don't know if we can say He never does. But so often, His actions are outside of what we would expect. Just as David was saying earlier, we're reading along and we expect the next one to be this, and instead we see grace. And here, in the midst of judgment on Israel, we see His grace to a Gentile woman. But she recognizes what we all need to recognize, that the Word of the Lord, God Himself, is reliable. He is reliable. But the only way we'll ever experience that type of reliability in the experiential sense that she did is when life doesn't go the way we thought it was going to go. I remember going to a Bill Gothard conference years ago, and there are various things to question about some of that ministry, but there are some really positive things too. And one of the things that Gothard maintained was that God always provides for you. God calls you to something, God will provide for you either naturally or supernaturally. Now, the baseline is that for most of us, those provisions will be naturally. That is, it will give you, you'll have a job and the job will pay you money. I mean, that's what I mean by naturally. It's through things that we would... But God is the one authoring that behind it. But then there are supernatural things. Well, the supernatural become the stories, the illustrations that we are drawn to. And I can remember as a young guy listening to all that and thinking, I'd rather have it be the supernatural. Because that there's something dynamic about that to say, I opened up the mailbox today and there was a sack of gold. You got a story to tell as opposed to, I got this job and I worked hard and did this and finally got enough money to pay off this. Well, it would be a lot more fun to say, I just opened up this envelope and I'd won the publisher's clearinghouse $1 million. But God is reliable. Sometimes for some it will be through those miraculous things. For most of us it may be through things that could be explained other ways. The question still is one of faith. Can we rely? There's a couple of accounts that I've read about recently that relate to this idea of being in need and relying upon God. And here's Elijah that, there's nothing Elijah can do. The kid's dead. If they were hungry, you could go out and try to bargain for some food. You could go steal food. You could do something, perhaps. But he's dead. What are you going to do? The only thing you can do is say, God, will you revive him? John Stott, who is an Anglican pastor in England, retired now, but I've heard him speak in person once, the most eloquent speaker I've ever heard. And in 1958, he was, I forgot what country he was in, he was somewhere else in a revival, and he was sick and he couldn't project. He's having all these problems with his voice. And he had to have somebody else read the passage, and then he could barely voice the words as he gave this evangelistic message, but made a very clear presentation, but it was all monotone, and he's definitely not a monotone speaker. It had none of his flair. It was just all he could do was to speak and get it out. And so it's just the words. He said, following every time he would return to that area, that someone would come up and say, you remember that night? I was there. I became I responded to that message. There's nothing in the message from a human perspective. There's none of the eloquence. You can't be there and say, this most eloquent speaker, this, persuaded me this. It's just the words. God at work. God at work. J. Vernon McGee, which most of you have heard at some point or other, and he's very definite a tone and flavor. He told the story that he was, I forgot which of the minor prophets, but he had that, was on the radio, and this truck driver wrote in, said, I was listening to you go through that, and I became a believer. And McGee told one of his assistants, said, go through those, go listen to all those messages. He said, there is not a gospel presentation anywhere in those messages. And they will listen to all of them. No gospel presentation anywhere. And this guy's saying, I listened to it. I heard the gospel. I became a believer. God is the one that's adequate. And that's what this passage is about. She comes to the point of saying, you are reliable. You are reliable. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, it's so much easier to read these passages about people that come to rely upon you than it is to live a life of reliance. And we pray that you, nevertheless, would work in our lives and in your grace sustain us and grant us the greater capacity to trust you, to be those that are much more apt and quick to be drawn to you than accuse you. to confess our faith in you than question your loyalty. And so clearly identify that you are true. You are reliable. You are faithful. I'm going to pray in Christ's name. Amen.